010 with a centre column, 837 without, and beginning at verse 13. He, that's Jesus, went out again beside the lake, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And as he reclined at the table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners."
Tim, thank you very much. If you want to follow along in the Bibles, that you'll find it useful to do that. Equally, the text will be up on the screen, hopefully in the nearish future, and so you can follow along on there if you prefer as well. Just before we get stuck into looking at those verses in detail, I'll pray for us once more. Our Father in heaven, as we come to your word, we pray that you might help us in our understanding. We pray you'd help us to see clearly the things that Jesus is saying. We pray more that you'd help us not merely to grasp things intellectually, but that you'd help us to truly take them in and accept them as well. Give us your grace, your help, we pray, because we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Our title for this afternoon was, What Sort of People is Jesus Interested In? I wonder what you think about that. Do you fit the person spec, as it were? Now, I always find that I've applied for a few jobs in my employment lifetime, and I always think job hunting is a slightly odd experience. You look into a post, and you usually get a handful of things. You get a company profile and a job description and a person spec. There you go, you might need the Bibles, or at least you can't read the bit right in the middle. You get a person spec, and I always think the person spec is the thing that gives you the kind of the real sense of whether it's going to be the job for you or not. Sometimes you look at these person specifications, and they just seem outlandish. You look at it and you think, good grief, who has got these skills? Who on earth can measure up to this? Certainly not me. And you screw it up and pluck it in the bin. It's clearly for somebody else. Sometimes maybe you look at it and you think, well, kind of looks a bit like me, I guess. I might have a few of these things. I reckon maybe if I write my application well enough, I can sort of twist my experience into the mold and somehow I'll get myself into an interview. Now, other times, maybe you look at these person specs and you think, why on earth would anybody ever want to? Do you fit the person spec? Do you even want to fit the person spec? But what about when it comes to Jesus? What sort of people is Jesus interested in? Who fits his person spec? Who would want to? Maybe your experience actually with a question like that is a bit like the job hunting experience. You assume you've got a reasonable idea of the sort of person Jesus might have time for, and you think, I'm miles away from that. He's not going to want anything to do with me. Or maybe you can see a few holes in your CV, as it were, but you think, well, do you know, if I talk it right, if I'm on my game, I might just wheedle my way in there. Or maybe it's just a non-starter. You think about the question for about 30 seconds, then you think, why would you ever want to? Regardless of where you fall on that, Jesus has good news for us in these verses we've been reading. He has an important answer to this big question. He has important reasons for why it's worth taking seriously. What sort of people is Jesus interested in? Verses 13 and 14, the little numbers on the pages of the Bibles. First thing we find, Jesus is interested in unexpected people, unlikely people. And by the time we're only about a chapter or so into Mark's gospel, but by the time you meet Jesus at this section, he's already a major figure in the little locality he's been ministering in. He's gone around and he's been preaching to people, and he's preached really in a way people have never heard before. Preached with a divine authority that people have never come across before. And he has rescued people from supernatural evil. He has healed people, often with just a word or just a touch. And he's come with an astounding message for the people who were hearing him the first time. Back in chapter 1, verse 15, Mark summarizes it like this. Jesus said, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel," that is the good news. He is announcing the long-awaited arrival of God's promised help and God's blessing. And so as he travels around, people surround him. Verse 13 of our passage, there are crowds and crowds of people. And you can understand why. He's good. He's kind. He does good for people. He teaches like nobody else. And he acts with a divine authority. He's a religious person's dream, perhaps. And then we meet Levi. Verse 14, Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting in the tax booth. Truly an unexpected person. Levi was a good Jewish name. He would almost certainly have grown up with plenty of synagogue and plenty of scripture in his family background. But somewhere he's lost all his taste for that sort of thing. And he's become a tax collector. Now, for us, we would be reasonably used to jokes, slightly snide jokes about HMRC, the tax man. We grumble perhaps about tax rates and inefficiency and how much of our pay packet seems to quietly disappear. I used to work for a financial advisor before I was a minister, and there was rarely a day in the office where somebody wouldn't be grumbling about something awkward with the Inland Revenue. But this was something different. This was a whole other level altogether. Israel at the time was under Roman rule. And the Roman occupiers, they would levy their taxes via sort of local puppet rulers, if you like. And the tax agents who collect this money, they weren't given a salary. They weren't employed or anything like that. They were more like independent contractors. And so it was a bit like owning an ice cream van. What you do is you pay a set fee for your patch. And then, you know, however much money you make is based on how good your business is. And so these guys, they would buy like a tax franchise. And so they'd bid a certain amount for this franchise. And over time, they'd have to pay off their bid. And then basically, they collect the taxes. And what they earned and what their profit was basically was up to them. And so you can imagine this tax system was wide open to abuse, wide open to corruption. And quite often, tax collectors would take full advantage of the situation. They would charge exorbitant taxes way above what they paid for their franchise. They'd fleece their fellow countrymen, and they would get nice and rich off the whole thing. And so people hated it. You didn't laugh about tax collectors in those days. You didn't laugh about the tax system. You despised them. They were swindling sellouts. They were people who colluded with the foreign occupiers. They were people who got rich at other people's expense. Jewish religious texts from around the time, they put tax collecting right next to stealing and murder when they're listing various sins. They said tax collectors had to be expelled from the synagogue. That was the center of their religious life, but also the center of community life. They said that actually the touch of a tax collector could render a building ceremonially unclean. I guess for us, perhaps the modern equivalent might be something like a drug dealer. You know, it's a sort of line of business where you can make a good living, but probably all that you care about, really. And people generally will regard you as a life-blighting traitor to your community. You are ruining people's lives. You are a traitor to the faith you've been brought up with. In Levi's case, you are a traitor to the people around you. You do damage. And so here's Levi. He's sat in his tax booth. He's probably collecting the customs on goods that are brought in to sell into the town. And he's got plenty to be ashamed of, if he can still feel shame. He's got a spiritual CV that's either blank or covered with a bunch of crossed out stuff. And he's written off by the people around him, probably despised by the people around him. And along comes Jesus. Verse 14, Jesus walks by Levi's tax booth with this crowd following him. And you can imagine there's probably some muttering going on, people frowning, maybe people catcalling. But Jesus, he doesn't avert his eyes. He doesn't mutter along with everybody else. He doesn't set up his pitch right next to the tax booth and start preaching a very pointed sermon. He stops. And he looks at Levi and he says, "Follow me." Which wonderfully, perhaps, overturns all of our assumptions, maybe our fears. That turns them all on their heads. I mean, what sort of people is Jesus interested in? Unexpected people, unlikely people. People like Levi. Maybe you feel like an unlikely candidate. You've got an idea of what the person spec for Jesus would be, and you're pretty convinced that you don't fit. Maybe there are things in your life or in your past that you are ashamed of, that you hope nobody ever finds out about you. Maybe you feel like you just don't fit with the stereotype. I don't talk in the right way. I don't wear the right clothes. I don't have the right background or the right personality. Maybe you just don't feel very religiously inclined. You're not the photo-fit spiritual person. You're not that into floaty clothes and fair trade coffee. The idea of the supernatural feels really pretty strange. And so we just assume then that Jesus and his church are really not for me. Couldn't ever belong, couldn't ever be wanted. And Jesus turns that whole thing on its head to Levi and to everybody who seems or feels like an unlikely, unexpected candidate for his attention. He says, "Follow me." But what exactly is that invitation? What exactly is he saying to Levi here? I guess you could say, really, it's an unexpected interest. Because "follow me" could seem a bit ominous. You maybe imagine a sort of headmaster-type figure who wags a finger and says, "Follow me," and you know where you're going. So you're going to the office and you're going to get told off. Sort of thing that makes you think, no fear, and you're going to make your escape as quickly as you can. But wonderfully, it's the opposite. Because from Jesus, this phrase, "follow me," means come and receive everything that I've come to do. Come and be part of God's kingdom. Come and enjoy his forgiveness and his blessing. Come and be deeply connected to me and to what I'm doing in the world. I have come to forgive sin, you find as we go through Mark's gospel. He's come, in fact, to begin undoing the things that are wrong with the world. He has come to open a way to God, and he says, "Come and receive. Come to me and be a part of these things. Come and have them given to you." Notice Jesus doesn't say, "I'm going to be coming back this way in about 3 weeks' time. Here's a tick list for you to do, a few good deeds to kind of start sorting yourself out. Make sure that you've done most of these when I come back and we'll talk again." He invites him right there, right then. It's tempting to assume that Jesus and his church are for people who maybe have given themselves a spiritual spring clean, have had some sort of divine detox. given themselves a makeover. So you go away and you sort yourself out and somehow get yourself a bit more religiously inclined, and then you'll be ready. Then you'll be ready for Jesus. Just put a little bit of distance between me and this thing that I know that isn't right, or I'll just get on top of this bad habit, or I'll just try and feel a bit more religious, and then we'll be all right. But Jesus invites us as we are. All our sins, all our hang-ups, all our doubts, all our mess. And he says, follow me. Not so that we can stay that way, certainly. There is a disruption that goes with this follow me. It is a disruptive sort of phrase, because to follow Jesus means to stop going on in life the way that you have been up till now. Levi is going to have to turn his back on his way of life as it's been up to this point. He's going to have to turn his back on his old values and old habits. He's going to have to begin becoming like Jesus. And that's the idea of that word in chapter 1 I mentioned earlier on, that summary of Jesus' message. He says, repent and believe the gospel, the good news. Repent means to turn around, to follow Jesus and not follow something else. But it's very different to the way that we might assume these things work, because we tend to assume that we would sort ourselves out and change ourselves and then go to Jesus. But actually Jesus says, come to me, and I will start changing you. It's not a comfortable experience, certainly, but it is a truly good one, because Jesus welcomes us into God's best. Not once we've ticked off all this stuff on a spiritual checklist, but now. He says, come and be forgiven all the wrongs that you've done. Come and be renewed from the inside. Come and be part of God's kingdom. Come and be included in his people. Come and enjoy a share in the good forever that he promises. He says, come now. Follow me. Jesus is interested in unexpected, unlikely people. And his interest, his welcome, is wonderfully unexpected as well. But there is a second thing, verses 15 through 17. What sort of people is Jesus interested in? Second thing, humble people. Now, lest we think that this episode with Levi is a one-off, in verse 15, you find that Jesus goes to a meal at Levi's house, and it says there are lots of tax collectors and sinners. That's a sort of a catch-all term for all sorts of unlikely people, people who were on the outside with the religious elite. And they're at this party, and they're eating as well. They're Levi's friends and associates, probably because these are the only people who want to be friends with him. And eating with somebody was a huge social statement. I guess we have something of it now. You don't generally invite just anybody into your house. It's an act of welcome. It says, you know, I want to identify with you. You are accepted here. And it was the same then as well. And so Jesus is eating at this meal, this party, and there are some other people around outside, and they think, boy, this guy is gaffed. Over the years, important people have often found themselves publicly embarrassed in one way or another. It seems like rarely a month goes by without some headline about what Prince Philip said next. Boris Johnson, I discovered a webpage which lists all his public gaffes over the years. And who can forget getting stuck on a zip wire or flattening a 10-year-old schoolboy in a rugby-themed photo op? Verse 16, the scribes of the Pharisees, when they see that he's eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? What a PR blunder. What does he think he's playing at? What's this Jesus think he's doing? These Pharisees, they were very hot on the particulars of God's law from the Old Testament. They were, I guess, a group within Judaism. And they were very hot on God's law, at their best, with really good intent. God's people over the centuries had had a very rocky history with God. And so this group thought, well, really the way to sort all this out is to get really zeroed in on all the particulars of God's law. And that will sort things out between the nation and between God. And that included then being very careful about who you associated with. So you think about it. If you come speaking with God's authority, if you come acting with God's authority and speaking his good news, then surely if you're going to have any credibility at all, you're not going to be splitting a McDonald's with people like this. And so their question, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? It's not a real question. It's an expression of disapproval. Jesus shouldn't be there. He's putting his reputation at risk. But Jesus overhears them. And he's not shy with this sort of thing. So he says, you know why I've come? You know what I'm doing here? Not simply to set a good example, not to give a good boost to the holy huddle. Think about what I've been doing. Been healing, been helping, been forgiving, been proclaiming good news. I'm like a spiritual doctor. And who needs an appointment? It's easier to get one here than it is with the NHS. Who needs an appointment? The sick. And verse 17, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Now, in one sense, that sort of that great summary of what he's about is really just a wonderful restatement of what you see with Levi, this come and follow me. Jesus comes looking for the unexpected. He comes looking for people with a mixed background, for sinners. But given who he says it to, he's speaking to these Pharisees, there's a real edge to what he says. Because these people think, well, there's us, and we're pretty good on the God scale, and then there's the tax collectors and sinners, and they're scraping the bottom of the barrel here. Who are you? Whose side are you on, Jesus? What sort of guy are you? But there's a real problem in it because actually the Bible says elsewhere in the Bible, there is no one who is really righteous. But there are plenty of people who think they are, just like these Pharisees, think they are righteous, at least by their own assessment. Just like these Pharisees, maybe just like us. See, the Bible says that we are all spiritually sick, that we have all turned away from God in different ways and with different degrees of intensity, perhaps. But we are all spiritually sick, but very good at making out that we're in the prime of life, as it were. Or maybe we're very good at doing the man thing of refusing to ever make a doctor's appointment and actually go. Maybe we assume that actually all God wants from us in life is generally decency, politeness, pleasantness, some good deeds here and there. Maybe we tend to think in terms of comparisons. So whatever problems with my character might be or problems with things I've done might be, there's always somebody worse, not as bad as that person. Maybe we're pretty confident that we can sort things out. Our car broke down yesterday, and when we were being rescued by the tow truck, I was talking to the guy as he towed the car to the garage, and he told me this great story about his father and the local vicar in the town they lived in. One day they were walking through town, and he must have been quite a little boy at the time, and the vicar walked past them and said to his dad, "So, not seen you in church in a while." And his dad turned to the vicar and said, "Do you know, I spent 4 years in a POW camp during the war, and I spent more time praying there than you will in your lifetime, vicar." It's quite a comeback, isn't it? Don't want to be a minister in that situation. But it's a really interesting comeback because underneath it was the sort of the assumption that, you know, if you shoot up enough prayers, then you'll have some serious spiritual credit banked. But whatever it is, one way or another, the assumption is that we don't need the doctor. We don't need Jesus. If there is a God out there, then we'll be all right. And Jesus warns us, like I said, there is some edge to what he says as he talks to these Pharisees. He says, if that's the way you want to play it, I might leave you to it. Verse 17, I've come to call the sinners, not the righteous. He hasn't come for us, if that's what we're assuming. Jesus has come to do the ultimate good for people. Come to do the ultimate good for unexpected people, but we must be humble enough to acknowledge that we have a need, that we are unable to sort ourselves out when it comes to this. To receive from him, to rely on him, to follow him. Jesus can never just be an option. He can never just be a religious top tip giver. He can never just be someone who shows you a useful way for this bit of your life. The diagnosis is that actually we are terminal. And he is the doctor with the miracle cure. And if we will let him see to us, instead of constantly trying to climb out of bed and claim that we're ready to go home, then he will help us. His message from chapter 1, verse 15 still echoes down. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the good news. His invitation to Levi in verse 14 carries on echoing, follow me. And the question is, will you see your needs? Or perhaps just for starters, begin genuinely considering it. Jesus came for those humble enough to recognize that they have what he can, they need what only he can do for them. That he can cure sins, that he can work deep-seated change, that he can give good spiritual health, as it were. Verse 17, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. What sort of person, what sort of people is Jesus interested in? Unexpected people, humble people. He says, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. He says, follow me. The question is then, will you? I'm going to pray and then we're going to sing once again. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for your unexpected goodness to us in Jesus Christ. We thank you for his warm invitation to people who it might have been tempting to write off. We thank you for his honesty and for his straightforwardness with us. We thank you that he doesn't flatter, but he truly tells us what's good. Give us the grace and the open-mindedness, perhaps, to hear what he says, to give it the consideration it should have. Help us, we pray, and we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.